Job 29, verses 11 to 25. For when the ear heard, it called me blessed, and when the eye saw, it gave witness of me, because I delivered the poor who cried for help, and the orphan who had no helper. The blessing of the one ready to perish came upon me, and I made the widow's heart sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy. And I investigated the case which I did not know, and I broke the jaws of the wicked and snatched the prey from his teeth. Then I thought, I shall die in my nest. I shall multiply my days as the sand. My root is spread out to the waters, and dew lies all night on my branch. My glory is ever new with me, and my bow is renewed in my hand. To me they listened and waited and kept silent for my counsel. After my words they did not speak again, and my speech dropped on them. And they waited for me as for the rain, and opened their mouth as for the spring rain. I smiled on them when they did not believe, and the light of my face they did not cast down. I chose a way for them and set as a chief and dwelt as king among the troops, as one who comforted the mourners. Thus far God's holy word. Please be seated. Recently I've had conversations with two different men representing either directly or a little less directly, two different seminaries. Both of them asked me the question about the quality of our students, which I, in good conscience, answered that I was quite pleased. But both of them said that they had seen a great decline in students, in their quality, in their spiritual maturity. And one expanded in a way that was quite useful, in zeal for the things of the Lord, in zeal for the doctrines of the gospel, for zeal for the church. And I can honestly thank God that amongst our students, as I interact with you, I don't see a lack of zeal for these things. Yes, we enjoy many other things, but we're quick in our discussions to talk about the scriptures, to talk about the church, to talk about piety. Many of you have worked and worked amongst yourselves and talked about preaching and that better preachers and better pastors, and I thank you for that. But as I was reflecting on this passage, actually just about 10 minutes ago, changed the introduction because I realized that this is really at the point of what I'm wanting to get across to you today. The concept that can be summarized, whom much is given, much is required. That you are a group of blessed men and a woman, greatly blessed of God. I mean, almost every one of us has a bachelor's degree and are moving towards a master's degree, if not a bachelor's degree. All of us would have to be said, even in our own country, but certainly by the standards of the rest of the world, to be middle class. And even though as students you at times live in what you feel is a subsistence existence, you are so far blessed above so many others here in our own country and around the world. You all are above average intelligence. You have been blessed by God with a grasp of the Reformed faith. Most of you enjoy very good experiences in your church life, the fellowship and worship and care of the overseers there. You are blessed. And because you're blessed, you've got a stewardship. You don't just come to seminary to prepare for the ministry. You come here with a stewardship that's to be exercised now and it's to be exercised throughout your ministry. And what you do with now is part of the preparation of that. And I want you to do it out of the sense of the enormity of God's blessing, of His hand upon your lives. And that's what we see Job doing here as he continues his first part of his three-chapter speech, his last speech, after having dealt with the wisdom of God in a way to refute the other men, that they didn't understand God. They hadn't plumbed the depths of God. They were wrongly applying the truth of God to his own situation. And he pauses and gives them opportunity to respond. And in their silence, he launches into this last speech, three chapters long in our English versions. In chapter 29, he reflects on God's blessings in his life, spiritually, materially, in terms of his usefulness in the kingdom. Chapter 30, he will go back to his plight and show the extremity of his difficulty and trials. And in chapter 31, he will once again make an appeal with respect to his integrity. Now, last week we started here, got to the first 10 verses of chapter 29, at which point Job just reflects on God's blessings as they've come to him spiritually and materially, and the honor that he had among men. Now, verse 11 is something of a transition between what he says about the honor, that as he enters even the aged stand, princes and nobles show him respect. And so he picks up on that with his reputation and shows them how he has functioned as a believer in the community. And in this part of the speech, what I want to show you is that God blesses the believer with spiritual, material, mental gifts and position in life that the believer may glorify God, particularly here that the believer glorifies God by serving his neighbor. You see, what Job is showing here is not only was he a blessed man, but he basically showed that he had an outlook on life. We touched on that 2 weeks ago, that the outlook that he's received this, and thus he owes a service because of what God has given to him. That God has not blessed him that he might spend it on himself, that he might pull within and be isolated and just gloat over his own well-being and hedonistically enjoy his comforts and pleasures. No, Job had an outward, extroverted look because of God's blessings of what he was going to do. And in fact, as we said 2 weeks ago, what we have here is a commentary, so to speak, an expansion on the initial description of Job in chapter 1, where we read of him, of his piety in verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, turned away from evil. He had 7 sons, 3 daughters born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all men of the East. Now, what he's doing here is unpacking those particular blessings. And in this section, he unpacks them in terms of how was he? What does it mean that he was the greatest man in the East? Was he the most notorious? Was he simply the most wealthy? No, what we see here is that he was the most useful. So we'll look at 3 things. In the first place, using this text, we see that the believer is to seek usefulness in society. The second thing is, the believer is to be aggressive in his use of his time and exercise of his gifts. And third, the believer is to cultivate the skill of being a wise counselor. These 3 things the Spirit sets before us. First, the believer is to seek to be useful. Job had a high standing in the community, and that high standing particularly was a reflection of his usefulness. In verse 11, he speaks of his reputation. For when the ear heard, it called me blessed. When the eye saw, it gave witness of me. In other words, Job is saying, when people heard about me, not simply about his wealth and standing, but about his service, they praised him. They blessed him. This is an honorable man. for the things that he does. He's a noble man. He goes on to say that as people have observed his behavior, when the eye saw it, gave witness. They commended him. Now you see, this is a direct refutation of what his friends had accused him of. And it was Eliphaz who began to invent this list of crimes. And what Job is saying is, listen, you men know better, and all my neighbors can testify to my reputation. I cannot possibly be the man, the monster that you've described. Because consistently, I have had this reputation that when people hear of me, they praise me. When they see me, they commend me. And with these simple words, Job reminds us of the importance of a good reputation. It's a theme in wisdom literature. Proverbs 22:1 says that reputation is better than gold. It's more important than great treasures. And Ecclesiastes 7, verse 1 teaches us that it is better than ointment. It's a treasured thing. It's a healing and refreshing thing to have a good reputation. Think about this in terms of being ministers and elders or godly ladies. Think about the standards for women that Paul gives in the pastoral epistles. And more importantly, think about the standards for elders. And how he begins in 1 Timothy chapter 3. You must be above reproach. You must be respectable. And must have a good reputation with those outside the church. Those things really summarize much of what he has to say about the qualifications of elders, of ministers. That you must long for and seek after a godly standing, a good reputation within the church and without the church. And you must beware of the danger of losing your reputation. Reputation is something that takes literally years to build. You can destroy it in a matter of hours. We must be jealous of our reputations for the glory of God, for the place of service where He has put us. We see in Job's case that a good reputation then enables one to maintain a good conscience. Regardless of the slanders that come against him from these friends, he has a conscience that testifies of his standing, of his reputation, that by God's grace was well earned. And that further reminds us of what Peter says in chapter 2, verse 11, and chapter 3, verse 17. That if men are going to slander you, they're going to revile you. Let them not do it for wickedness, but for your righteousness. The reputation will allow you to stand up against their slanders. They might revile you, but if they revile you for righteousness' sake, then your reputation is an armor that Christ has given to you. And so Job begins with his own testimony about his reputation, reminding us of its importance with respect then to usefulness. For the particular reputation that Job has in mind, and this more directly refutes what Eliphaz has said, is how he has served the community, particularly as a magistrate, but also how he's used his wealth and his other positions in the community. Verses 12 and 13, he said that he was known as a man who vindicated and cared for the needy. I delivered the poor who cried for help, and the orphan who had no helper. The blessing of the one ready to perish came upon me, and I made the widow's heart sing for joy. He selects three of the neediest out of any culture or place. Those in abject poverty, the orphans who have none to care for them, and the widow who is beyond the help of others. He says these people in particular were the objects of his benevolent care, of his public service, of his private beneficence, that he was to them a helper and a protector, a comforter, even a guide. He says, in fact, that his greatest personal beauty, so to speak, was his righteousness, his reputation as a just man. He
He says in verse 14, I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. Now, the ancient Middle East, the prominent and wealthy men were marked out by their robes. And the robes would be marks of great distinction. And they were further marked out by their turbans. And their dress was a sign of eminence. It was an expression of beauty. And the figure that Job uses here is that as other men are marked out by their external apparel, his great beauty was not his external apparel, but was in fact his reputation for being a just man. For in his private and public acts, that which he has done for the needy, that which he will show he has done for others in society, these are the things in which he glories. More than his cattle and oxen and camels and sheep, more than the reputation as one that others respect, but he was known as a man of integrity, of righteousness, particularly in the matter of justice. He goes on to say that he was useful. He used his position and his possessions to help the helpless. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy. Those who could not see, he would take by the hand and guide. He would be sure that none put a stumbling block before them. Those who were lame, he would be their means of transportation. And as the father, he was the source of comfort and he was the provider for all the needy that came within contact with him. And then as a magistrate, he says in the second half of verse 16, I investigated the case which I did not know. He was careful in his judgment. He was not prejudiced toward the poor or the rich, but was just and fair. And he vindicated the innocent by punishing the wicked. I broke the jaws of the wicked and I snatched the prey from his teeth. We think here of a lion or a bear that would be seeking to carry off a lamb, and he would break that jaw of that beast. He would snatch the prey from his teeth. And thus, as a magistrate, he was known as one who protected and vindicated the poor and the helpless, those who had no other voice, those who had no standing in the culture or society. He was their voice. And as the magistrate, he was their vindicator. And he would not show favoritism, but he would destroy the wicked and see them brought to justice. So you see that the reputation in particular that Job has in mind here is his reputation as a useful man, particularly in his public work as magistrate and elders. We saw 2 weeks ago who sat in the gate chief among the elders. He used his position. He used his wealth. He used his honor on behalf of the unfortunate and the hurting and the needy. And he was known then as a wise and faithful magistrate. Now, as elders, you are going to be judges within the church of the Lord God. You're going to be those who, in a less public capacity, will need to step forth and help lead in the vindication of the oppressed and the poor. I remember in my first congregation, there was a man who claimed to be a Christian, and a widow lady and her spinster daughter lived in his house. And at that point, there were not a lot of houses available in Chula, Mississippi. And for no good reason, he just, after they lived there for decades, evicted them. And I called him. I said, what are you doing? You claim to be a Christian. I said, this is a widow, fairly newly widowed, and you're going to kick her out. And you have to do those things as a pastor. You've got to be willing to vindicate the poor and the helpless. You must be careful not to move towards the beautiful and the comfortable and the powerful and the honorable or wealthy within your congregations. But you must be a pastor to all people. You must have this reputation of being one who is a vindicator of the poor and a friend of the weak and the needy. But particularly, you need to be known in the church courts as a just and faithful judge. As Paul instructs us in 1 Timothy chapter 5, he says in verse 19, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also may be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of His chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Men, you must not be known in the church courts as a party man, as a part of some clique, as one that if someone stands up and expresses an opinion, well, regardless of what you have thought beforehand or what you think right then, well, that's how I have to vote. No, we must not be party men in the church courts. We must be the Lord's men at church courts, which means we must be willing to investigate fairly all the issues that come before us, whether they are judicial or ecclesiastical, and not to have preset opinions, so that we will have a reputation of being men who will act out of conscience and honestly will weigh every piece of evidence and every argument in every case on which they vote in the courts of the church. We must do that if we're to be useful. We must do that if we have a reputation of usefulness in our society. We're bound to do that because of the honor and position that Christ has placed upon us as elders in the midst of His people. Now, you come to the next section, having seen here that we're to seek usefulness, and particularly in our case, the church courts and such. Verses 18 to 20 seem to disrupt the flow of thought a bit. "Then I thought, I shall die in my nest, and I shall multiply my days as the sand. My root is spread out to the waters, and dew lies all night on my branch. My glory is forever new with me, and my bow is renewed in my hand." What's going on here? Well, it seems to me that what Job is saying here is, I thought that I would live a long time because of these marked blessings of God on me, because I had sought to glorify God and I was useful in society, and I just thought I had forever. And thus the lesson that the Spirit, I believe, is teaching us in this second heading is that the believer must make wise use of the blessings currently possessed or had. Now we know, we've read the book, that what Job thought was going to be his case, and he had every reason, from one hand, to think that this would be his case. And in a sense, his friends were right, that when God's people pursue righteousness, God smiles on them. He had sought God's glory. He was known as the man that feared God. He was the greatest man of the East. He was seeking to serve God by serving his neighbor. And so he describes his condition, his thought before the Lord allowed Satan to attack him. He said, I thought I would die in my nest. But here in the security of my estate and my plantation, surrounded by my children, my grandchildren, I would die a full and old life, that my days would be as multiplied as the sand of the shore of the sea, expressing a long period of life, a life of great longevity. It was a life of great blessing. He compares himself to the tree. And this figure is often used for prosperity, spiritually and materially, in the scriptures. And its root spreads out to the waters. And at night, the dew lies on him for refreshment as this tree of God, this covenant tree. And there was a renewal. The word is a refreshing, a renewal of glory. That indeed, he wasn't static, but spiritually and materially and usefully, he was moving from grace to grace, from glory to glory. The glory was being renewed. He was a mighty warrior of God. He was not growing weary in his labors, but his bow was renewed in his hand. He wasn't idle. But you notice, he begins all this with, "Then I thought." Now, as he gives this speech, it's very different. He's not dying comfortably in his nest. He has no prospect at this point of great longevity. He is a withered tree, drought-dried, as one sees it in the desert. And there is no glory about this man. He's weak. His hands droop at his side. And I think, in part, he's mourning the fact that not only is he in this situation, but he is now greatly restricted in terms of what he can do. Because both before and after this, he talks about how he has served. And it's a sober reminder to us that we must never presume on present blessings, spiritually or materially, for future blessings. David says the same thing, and he expands on it a bit in terms of the exact principle in Psalm 30, verse 6 and 7. He too is shocked. You know, he's at this point in life where he's enjoyed God's blessings. He is the king. All of his enemies have been slain. His people all love him. His kingdom is at peace. He's spiritually well off. He is civilly prospering. He says, then, now as for me, I said in my prosperity, I will never be moved. O Lord, by thy favor, thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. Thou didst hide thy face. I was dismayed. God hid his face, and this man that was spiritually prosperous falls into gross adultery and military murder. This peaceable kingdom is now racked with division in his own household and in various revolts against him. It's very sad when you read this. I'm not saying that this was what David necessarily deserved. It's God's sovereign purposes in his life. And the lesson that David expands on is what Job is getting at here, is that present blessing is no guarantee of future blessing. That God's sovereign as he dispenses both favors and usefulness. And surely, all of us have had the experience of having some really grand spiritual success and victory. And thinking to ourselves, you know, I think I'm past that temptation and sin. I'm not going to wrestle with that. And the very next day, here it is again. Cut us off at the knees. And we feel our weakness. There'll be times of life when just always feel, I'm really, everything is just so blessed with the Lord, and I'm not going to have any more troubles. How foolish that is. For our God is sovereign, and he governs the affairs of each life, and they're always the blessing of God on us. And all things work together for our good. But God's the one who knows and designs that good, not we. And our good might be found in serious sufferings. Our good might be found in a lack of usefulness. As I've said to you before, some of you will find yourself in places that where in previous ministries you've been greatly used, and suddenly in a place and there's little usefulness, little outward effectiveness of your ministry. And basically the lesson that Job lays forth here, expanded on by David, is what James then writes at the end of chapter 4. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit, yet you know not what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall do this and also do this or that. Now, particularly, we're often procrastinators. And I don't simply mean in the terms of getting a paper finished or a book read. Procrastinators in terms of the important things in life. Because we feel young and healthy and we've got our tomorrows. We're doing well now. Well,
We'll have a church one day and we'll be useful. But I think what Job is saying here, and although he didn't waste his time, there's no guarantee of usefulness tomorrow. There's no guarantee of these blessings tomorrow that you might use for God's good glory and the well-being of your neighbor. Today's the only day you have. In terms of, here I am, I'm strong, I'm healthy, I'm blessed. Don't put off to tomorrow. Building the relationships with wife and children. Cultivating friendships. Seeking to spend yourself for the glory of Christ in evangelism and discipleship and comfort. In the cultivation of your own minds and souls. Use your time of prosperity now. Whatever it is that God's given to you, you may not bank on it for tomorrow, but you must use it now. I believe that's what Job sets before us here. And so we're to seek to be useful. We're to be careful then to use our blessings as we have them. And then the third thing that Job shows us here is that we are to seek to cultivate the gift, the character of being wise counselors. This is what he concludes with respect to his reputation in verses 21 and 25. To me they listened and waited and kept silent for my counsel. After my words they did not speak again, and my speech dropped on them, and they waited for me as for the rain, and opened their mouth as for the spring rain. I smiled on them when they did not believe, and the light of my face they did not cast down. I chose a way for them and set as chief and dwelt as king among the troops, as one who comforted the mourners. Now you see, he's simply pointing out here that he was the chief among the counselors of the people. They wanted to listen to what Job had to say. They waited on his words, kept silent, waiting for him to express his opinion and counsel. And his words themselves were sweet and useful words. He used his counsel to lead and guide and to build up and to edify. And it fell on them like rain. And they would open wide their mouths to be refreshed by the words of this godly man. Even when they didn't agree with him, he was not arrogant in his counsel, but he smiled on them. And the very light of his face did not cast them down. He wasn't stern and arrogant and casting off those that rejected his counsel or didn't follow his advice. But no, he was like Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2. He says, teach and rebuke with patience that God perhaps will give them repentance. That's the kind of counselor he was. So because of that, he set as chief. He led the way. He was like a king with his troops, and he was the one then who could comfort the mourner or lead in the wise decisions. So he used this position again, not for himself, you see. He invested in his neighbor. He invested in the church. He invested in the society. And he studied wisdom. And as a humble man then, he was used of God to lead others. And you, my friends, must seek from God that wisdom to be wise counselors. You'll be asked a variety of questions from a variety of people. You already are. And you need to be in the Word of God, seeking the mind of Christ by His Spirit, that you might yourself be wise, because you can't be a wise counselor if you've not developed wisdom, which God promises to all who ask for it and seek it in the ways that He has appointed. And study to be wise counselors. Study to listen and to be known as a listener, because it takes a listener to be a wise counselor. Choose your issues and speak then with godliness and humility and gravity when the time comes. And cultivate that skill. So few men today handle themselves well, again, in the public church courts.
They don't know how to speak to the issue in a way that will bring clarity, cause scriptural light to shine on the issue, or can move the issue forward because they haven't babbled on for 5 minutes without having given direction and recognizing that now they can't even make a motion because they babbled on for 5 minutes. But be wise in how you conduct yourself in the church court. Job was a wise counselor. Job had a reputation as a man who cared for and was useful to the poor, the needy, the helpless. He was a good and faithful judge. He wasn't prejudiced. He was impartial. He carefully investigated, and he used his time well. He used his gifts well. In the full stride of his life, he sought to use himself for God's glory. That is the Spirit's challenge to you and to me. That we take now what God has given to us. The measure of mental gifts you have, of your spiritual maturity, of positions you have now and greater positions that you shall have, pregnant with usefulness, and that you will redeem the time and will use everything that God's given you for God's glory and for His kingdom. You'll not be content to spend it on yourselves, but you will have before you the model of that one who used all that he had for our well-being, as the apostle writes in 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Spend yourselves. Spend yourselves. Make yourselves impoverished if necessary, that you might bring great wealth and blessing to others. But as we were so well reminded yesterday, it's not just that Christ is the example for us. The only way that we can do this is not to be looking to Him as example, but resting in Him as our Savior, as our Lord. Looking to Him for pardon, looking to Him for the power now to develop, to be the kind of believer that Job was. That we can have a good conscience about our reputation, about the use of our talents and position to be useful, about our aggressiveness in the present use of our position and gifts, and to be wise counselors in the midst of God's people. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for this speech of Job that sets a believer before us as he was known in the midst of his own friends and neighbors, how this godly man lived out his life publicly in particular, that we also might want to maintain good consciences, that we might maintain such public lives as we rest in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.